May the Lord bless you for being in our assembly tonight. Thank you for bringing your Bible with you. And if you wish to follow along in our study, we'll be studying from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, please. Please be aware also that Luke and Matthew have parallel accounts to the information that is in Mark, as we will be looking at verses 22 through 26 tonight in our lesson. And also, we'll refer to a section of Scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. Those are parallel passages, very closely associated with our study tonight. More than once, we have seen the prophets of Israel use examples resorting to a symbolic, dramatic demonstration to get a point across to God's people, to speak when it seemed like a situation where words were just not enough. If you think about Ahijah and what he did in taking Jeroboam's new robe and ripping it into 12 pieces, and then handing him 10 and saying, making the point that he would be selected to be king over 10 of the 12 tribes in 1 Kings 11. If you think of the prophet Jeremiah and how he bound himself with a yoke in order to demonstrate that the king of Babylon would be this to God's people, he would bring them under a yoke and they should serve him because it was inevitable that those things would happen. Even the prophet Hananiah, when he falsely prophesied and broke those yokes that were around Jeremiah's neck. This is the sort of thing that was characteristic of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel took the brick and set it in place and did siege against it to illustrate to the people that an army was coming and would besiege the city of God in such a manner. You remember he used the iron plate. You remember he shaved with a sword and took his hair and he weighed it out in scales and he took part of it and burned it and part of it and cast to the wind. Why would these individuals do such dramatic things like this? Well, one result of that dramatic demonstration would be that the prophet's words would be remembered for a long time. And I think that's a good way to remember words, don't you? It was as if words were easily forgotten, but a dramatic demonstration of something would not be easily forgotten. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the passage that we're going to look at tonight. He brought this dramatic action in parallel and similarity to this beautiful feast that they were observing, the feast of the Passover. And he brought this so that in demonstration of this, it would be imprinted solidly on the minds of his followers, very much more than mere words could do. So that's where we are tonight as we look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. As the feast of the Passover drew to a close, Jesus now gives this memorial feast for his disciples to observe for all time. Precisely when, during the course of events in the night, that this was done is unclear. Matthew and Mark have, while they were eating, as you'll notice in verse 22, Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 11 that it was after supper. It was apparently close to the end or at the end of the Passover observance that we've talked about recently. In verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread. Unleavened bread, of course. This was the bread that would be in the house during the Passover. You remember that not even a thimbleful of leaven could be in the house when a Passover was observed. So there is no doubt that this bread was unleavened bread. And after a blessing in verse 22, or after giving thanks, according to Luke's account, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." 1 Corinthians 11:24 has this: "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was using that in a figurative way. It's a figure of speech, much like when Jesus said in John's gospel account in chapter 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Or when he said in John 10, "I am the door." Very much like that, a figurative expression. The same figurative expression that we would use when we say, when we would open our purse or open our wallet to our friends and say, "These are my grandchildren." But we're not pointing to our grandchildren, we're pointing to a likeness of them on photographic paper. So it's a figurative expression, very much like that. Christ was saying that the bread represented his body, which would soon, of course, hang on a Roman cross. "And when he had taken a cup," in verse 23, "and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "In the same way, he took the cup also." This cup, according to Matthew's account, was filled with the fruit of the vine. And in verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." When Jesus said, "This is my blood," he was using a figurative expression, very much like when he said, "This is my body." Christ was saying that the fruit of the vine represented his blood, which would soon be poured out for you, according to Luke's account. It would be very soon gushing from his tortured body, as we are aware of the torturous acts that he went through prior to his death. It's interesting here, I think, to me, I hope so to you, that the Lord says three things about his blood here. They're significant, and they should be in the minds of every Christian. The first one is, "This is my blood of the covenant," in verse 24. Luke has, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In this term, we're reminded about God's dealings with people throughout the dispensations of the world's history, that they have been in terms of a covenant. If you use your concordance and look up the word covenant, you will see several different references of which you are familiar if you're a student of the Bible. You'll see several references there about a contract or an arrangement between two parties is the idea of a covenant. It really was the basis of the Jewish religion, a covenant with Jehovah God. That was the basis of their religion. It brings to mind things that are legal, things that are certain because they're legally documented in some way or another. It brings to mind also that we have a relationship with someone that's described in the proceedings of a covenant. We have a relationship with them. We may have obligations that each party does. The first party does this, the second party does this, in accord with the agreement or the covenant that was made. And there are certain blessings that might come as a result of that. It may be the use of land, the use of property, or in the case with God, it may be remission of sins and favor before God so that He will pour forth His blessings, His physical blessings and His spiritual blessings upon you. If you think about covenant and how it's used in the Old Testament, you can see that with the certainty of this legal binding arrangement that God imposes upon Himself certain obligations. But he also has certain obligations for the other party in that covenant arrangement. The reconciliation of sinners to himself. God chose this way to have a relationship with man. So there could be no question about it. It's a significant concept in the pages of the Bible for those who love and obey God, isn't it? It is most significant that Christ here connects the new covenant with his blood. These disciples would naturally think when he mentioned covenant, their minds would go back to Exodus chapter 24, when Moses acted as a mediator between God, one party of the covenant, and the people of God, the other party to the covenant. In Exodus 24, when he took the sacrificial blood, which had already been sprinkled on the altar, but he took some of that and he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according with all of these words." And by that act, he was bringing about the reality of this covenant. The relationship of the covenant was fully established on that occasion. And so Christ, by speaking of his blood in this connection, plainly indicates that his death would be a sacrificial death. And that through that sacrificial death, his people would be brought into a new covenant relationship with God that differed in some respects from the one that would now be considered to be old. You see? His sacrifice is acceptable to God on the basis of its value to be applied to believers, I think. So that all the blessings of the new covenant would be provided for those who fell under the agreement of the covenant, those who benefited from the covenant, which that most importantly to us would be people, right? The new covenant was mentioned prophetically by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that passage was quoted with commentary by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8. Notice in verse 24, this blood is poured out for many. The second point of the connection with the blood, not only poured out for you, like Luke says, to the listeners, the 11 that were with Jesus, but also for many. 1 John 2 in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John said. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The blood also is, according to Matthew's account, for forgiveness of sins. In making that statement, Jesus here reveals the primary purpose for his shedding of his own blood. For the forgiveness of sins. What a great blessing that would bring to men everywhere. The great blessing of the new covenant. It would be to secure for men the forgiveness of sins, which would make them able and presentable to stand before God. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful blessing. In 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." What wonderful blessings. Receiving direct revelation from God after this night, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, stated the clear purpose as it should be in the hearts of the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He instructed the 11, "Do this in remembrance of me." Using the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine would have been in place for the Passover meal. Jesus gave this new meaning to be forever observed by his followers. Christ indicated the Lord's Supper would be a perpetual memorial to continue until his return. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Each time the church gathers to partake of the Lord's Supper, it communes with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Or if you're using the King James Version, "a communion of the blood of Christ." "Is not the bread which we break a sharing or communion of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." The early church partook of this memorial feast, as our brother described for us during the observance of the Lord's Supper in the assembly this morning. Each first day of the week, when they were gathered together, to use the Holy Spirit's words, for that purpose in Acts 20 and verse 7. And that practice continues until this day, as it should. Why? Because the Lord has not come yet. It is to be observed until the Lord comes again. Verse 25. Then Jesus added, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Near the beginning of the Passover feast, Luke says this in Luke 22, beginning in verse 15. "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." This was not the cup used in the establishment of the Lord's Supper. That would come at the close of the Passover supper, according to Luke's account also in chapter 22. But this was the first of several cups that were used during the Passover ceremony. Then he repeated the thought that is in Mark 14 and verse 25. What did Christ mean when he said this Passover would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God? What do you think he meant by that? We usually think of the Passover as being a type of the sacrifice of Christ, which it was. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 has this, and this is the reason why we think in those terms. "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Similarities of Jesus Christ and the Passover lamb become clear to the Bible student who learns about the things that were done in the Passover celebration, and compares those with prophetic utterances about Christ, teachings of Christ, and the doctrine of the apostles, which was the teaching of Christ carried on by him after he ascended back into heaven. In the first place, Jesus was appointed as a sacrifice. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Twice John said that, as recorded by the Gospel writer John in chapter 1, verse 29, and also in verse 36. Specification of the sacrifice originated with God. It wasn't man's idea to have a sacrifice to be acceptable to God. That was God's idea. That was God's specification. Because who better knows the sickness and the remedy for it than the great physician? Who better knows how to make men right with God than God Himself? So God is the one who specified that sacrifice. Both were a substitute sacrifice. The lamb was a substitute sacrifice for those who were born in Egypt. They were appointed for death. But God revealed to them, here's how you get out of that. You take the lamb's blood and you sprinkle it on the doorpost and across the lintel on your doorway, and the destroyer will pass over you. Christ was the substitute sacrifice for those in the bondage of sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah, a long time ago, said in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The lamb was considered a symbol of innocence. That's why we associate the word when we see it in the Scripture about without blemish, a lamb without blemish. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. When both were slain, they offered no resistance. An animal, a lamb, doesn't know that you're about to slit his neck with a knife and drain his life's blood. He offers no resistance. Jesus offered no resistance. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. In the sprinkling of blood, it was for the preservation of the firstborn when the destroyer came to destroy firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. The sprinkling of blood is for the salvation of our souls, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, where he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The flesh of the lamb was eaten. It was either eaten or burned during the Passover feast. None of it remained. It was to be used. It was to be accepted as it was at the time. All of it was eaten or burned in our redemption with Christ as our sacrificial lamb. We may think of accepting Him either wholeheartedly or not wholeheartedly, which would be as if we did not accept Him at all. The purpose of the sacrifice was to save the firstborn in each family, save the firstborn of the animals in Egypt. Salvation from eternal destruction is why the Lord was the sacrifice to save us. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those who did not follow God's instruction to the letter suffered the loss of their firstborn. It was bad, wasn't it? You had to follow to the letter what God said. The reason why didn't matter. People could have said, well, you know, sprinkling blood on the door is just such a ridiculous thing. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I choose to rely on the promises of Abraham. Would the firstborn in that house have perished that night when the destroyer came through? Absolutely. Absolutely. Someone might say, well, I am so wealthy, I don't need to do that. I have such great information and great education, I don't need to do that. I'm a socially important person. I don't need to do that. They would have lost their firstborn. The only way to be safe was to humbly submit to the Lord's instructions, whether they understood them, every curiosity question that might have arisen or not. Revelation 5 and verse 12, you remember a passage we studied recently? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's heaven's song. Heaven's song. Well, these similarities would really be distinctive features that pinpointed and pointed to and help to identify the very kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women. That's why it's so significant, really. That's why Jesus said that referred to this as something that would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The Jews thought of the Passover not only as commemorating a past deliverance from the destroyer that God sent into the land of Egypt, but they also viewed it as something that gave them promise and gave them hope of a future deliverance. That's the way the Jews understood that when they observed the Passover. Jesus Christ built on that thought, indicating that future deliverance would come because of the institution of the new covenant, that future deliverance would be in the grand kingdom of God that he began to preach when he came, that John ushered the way for. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The early manifestation of the kingdom is the church. The earthly manifestation of the kingdom is the church. Matthew described that in his gospel in chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. And this kingdom church came to men on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 2. This is the body of people who are saved by the blood of Christ. The book of Ephesians teaches that. The very short letter to the Ephesians shows that to be clearly the case. Even as the Jewish Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, so the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13. The Passover found its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God, the church as we know it. Jesus said he would eat the feast again after it was fulfilled in the kingdom. Eat is another one of those figurative expressions that we've been talking about. It's used figuratively to mean to partake in, to participate in. In Jewish thought, the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom would be celebrated with a banquet. If you're familiar with Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 8 shows that to be the case. But if you're not so much familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah, you can see that concept in the New Testament, because Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say in the same gospel account, Luke 22, beginning in verse 29, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He said that to his closest disciples. Since the kingdom is not physical, as we learn from the Lord's statement before Pilate in John 18 and verse 36, neither is the feast literal. Neither is the table in the kingdom of Luke 13. Neither are the thrones in the kingdom in Luke 22. The ultimate fulfillment of the hopes for a feast with the Messiah in the kingdom will be fulfilled in a spiritual realm. Heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place. The final consummation at the marriage supper, to use another concept in the New Testament, the final consummation of that is after Judgment Day. The perfect union with Christ, the complete blessedness of the church, it comes following the day of judgment, after the Lord comes again. But even in this life, those who are in the kingdom, those who are in the church, can celebrate a feast with the Lord, and do so when they observe the Lord's Supper. Christ is the unseen participant in our spiritual banquet. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst." Christ is in our midst, even tonight. Christ was in our midst this morning as we shared with Him and communed with Him in the Lord's Supper. Do you remember a program that used to come on TV years ago? You young people won't make a connection with this. Maybe you will by the title. It was called "You Are There." And it would take some event in history and it would turn back the pages of time, and it would make you feel like you were present when all of these things happened. You remember that? Or can you picture that type of concept? You are there. Isn't that what we experience when we take the Lord's Supper? You are there. Don't our minds go back to the tragedy where men took the Son of God and murdered Him, and how awful that was, but how blessed it was for the resulting benefit for men? You are there. Don't we go back in our minds to when our Lord was beaten and rejected? Don't we go back in our minds to when those nails were driven through His flesh? Don't we go back in our minds to the fateful night when Judas left the room to do his evil deed of betrayal? Don't we think about those things when we partake of the Lord's Supper? You know, we have different ways of doing that. Each of us do. Some of us like to read Scripture. Some of us like to close our eyes and go back in our mind to that time and remember the Scriptures that we've already read and committed to memory. Some of us like to take a songbook and open and read the words of the song, a song that helps us to remember. That's the purpose of it, isn't it? You know, human beings forget so quickly, don't we? I do. Don't we forget so quickly? That's why the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Don't forget. And much more than words, He gives us an action. He gives us emblems to use to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, it's for that reason we establish memorials and structures and have ceremonies, you know, all across this country and all across the world, really, to stir our memories. And what memories are stirred when our children rush in from outside? There's a rainbow outside. You know, don't we immediately think of Noah and the ark, the great man of faith and the instructions that he followed from God, and Jacob's stone that we read about in Genesis 28, or the 12 stones that were piled up when they crossed the Jordan River on dry land, when the priests set their foot in the river and God held the water back so they could cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And they set up a memorial right there that you can read about in Joshua chapter 4. So that every time someone saw those 12 stones and said, "What does that mean?" there would be remembrance made. And the Passover feast was just such a remembrance. We erect tombstones all across this land because we want to remember the death of someone in our family that was beloved to us. Keepsakes we tuck away in cedar chests to preserve them. To preserve the memory of an occasion or a special person who gave us something significant. And we want to keep that. We want to hang on to it because we want to remember good things. Simple elements are used in the Lord's Supper, very common to the earth. Unleavened bread. Wheat is probably the most plentiful grain of this earth. That's what you use to make bread with. Fruit of the vine, grapes are not that hard to obtain. Simple, common elements. They could have been precious and priceless things, indicating the worthiness of the one who died for us. But they're not. They're simple. Simple things. Because the purpose is to remember. Remember Christ and His sacrifice. In verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The upper room session closed with a song service. They sang a hymn. They sang to God. They sang to one another. Probably one of the praise psalms that are included in the section of about Psalm 115 to 118. Those were used quite often during the Passover feast to issue praise to God. Isn't it interesting that Christ, the divine Son of God, who gave the very words for those psalms, the songwriter, the song composer, is now singing among men? The shadow of the cross didn't quench that spirit of praise in Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 and verse 1, typical of that. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. In the context of a meal celebrating the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Jesus instituted a meal to commemorate deliverance from sin into fellowship with God for all humankind. As generations ate and continued to eat and continued to observe the Passover as given by Moses, they longed for whatever deliverances that they felt like they needed to be freed from throughout the course of time. As Christians have eaten the new covenant meal, the meal of the Lord's Supper, the meal of His sacrifice, until this point in time, Christians proclaim the abiding power of their Lord to forgive their sins until He comes again. In a Jewish family context, eating the Passover, a son was to ask his father, "What does this service mean?" The son may already know through teaching and instruction what it meant. But a young person was to ask that question to prompt the answer for everyone who was observing the Passover in the room on that day. Spoken question led to a recital of the historical facts of the Exodus. The elements were talked about, the importance of them, the symbolic meal, to keep the story alive and to keep the connection alive with the people of God. Similarly, Jesus calls His people to a symbolic meal to accomplish the same for the new Israel, for the more inclusive, real people of God everywhere, for the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonderful ceremony? It truly is. I don't know of any way it possibly could be improved on. If you're in our assembly tonight, we hope that the study that we've had will touch you if you're outside of Christ, and will make you think about the wonderful blessings that you could enjoy by being in Christ. And if we can help you with that tonight, we'd love to, and we'd rejoice together, pray with you, pray for you, as we rejoice before God in the blessings that He's provided, forgiveness of sins being the top one. If we can help you, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.